Well, if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again, to Ephesians chapter 6. And our text for this evening is is yet in verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our subject this evening, the series of course, is the armour of God, but our subject this evening is the wiles of the devil, of which, as I said last Wednesday evening, there are many, and we could spend many a long Wednesday evening studying just this simple phrase, the wiles, or if you like, the schemes of the devil. That we won't do, but we will certainly take a look at it, some aspect of it this evening. We are told to stand not just against the devil, but against his wiles, his experienced and his expert methods, that is, of which I say he has many. He leads an opposing army. Verse 12, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He has an army at his disposal that he uses. He is himself no mean general. He knows warfare. There is, of course, the perversity, the stubbornness of our own natures, which we have to fight and war against. But the apostle tells us here much more than that. There is Satan with his many, many devices. Paul has already spoken of this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It is for this reason that the apostle speaks here to the Ephesians about the wiles of the devil, because he doesn't want Christians in his day, either in Corinth or in Ephesus, or even us here this evening, to be ignorant of the devices, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Safe to say that most of his wiles, most of his schemes, are performed not in his manifestation as a roaring lion, but rather as a wolf disguised, dressed in sheep's skin. Some folk, Paul tells us, are snared by him, and they need to be recovered. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Here is the reason why we need to be aware of Satan and of his wiles, in order that we are not taken captive, in order that we are not spoiled, as Paul terms it elsewhere, in order that we are not snared by his wiles and his schemes. We are warned by Paul elsewhere that we don't become prisoners of war. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He is saying there, in fact, he's saying, take care that Satan doesn't take you prisoner captive. You see, that's what Christ did at the cross. He spoiled the principalities and powers, the forces of darkness. He took Satan captive, you might say. And he's saying to the Christians in Colossae, be careful that he doesn't spoil you, take you captive, make you a prisoner of war. And of course he mentions briefly there some of the devices, some of the wiles that he would use in order to do that. Philosophy, false philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men. Oh, that we could rid the church of traditions that captivate churches and individual Christians within them. The word of God cannot have free course because of such traditions that men embed themselves in. You become a prisoner of war. Well, think about it in terms of natural warfare. For a man who is taken captive by the enemy, he's a prisoner of war, he's shipped off to their country, he's the war's over as far as he's concerned. He's finished. He's no longer a living, working, fighting soldier against the enemy. He's been taken prisoner, he's a captive. Satan has wiles for everybody. He has wiles for the wise and for the simple. He has wiles for hypocrites and for the upright. He has wiles for the timid and the bold. He has wiles for the rich and the poor. He has wiles for the aged and for the young. And we, for our part, we need to know the difference between the whisperings and the hissings of the serpent of Satan and the inspirations of God. We need the ability, and this is why we look at this teaching here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and following, because we need the ability, we need the discernment to see the hook at the back of the bait, that we are not spoiled by his wiles. So our first point this evening is the rages of the devil. For he certainly rages against Christ and against his people. The word wiles indicates cleverness, cunning, craftiness. They are of a planned nature. They are schemes. He appeared in the garden as the shining one and beguiled our mother Eve with his spiritual talk, appealing to her pride, as we saw Sabbath evening in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. He disguises himself, Paul says, as an angel of light. Again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He appeared, of course, in the garden to Eve as a beautiful, irresistible creature, and speaking, of course, with a silver tongue, appealing to her pride, bringing her downfall, and then bringing, of course, more importantly, Adam's downfall, because it was in Adam, not in Eve, that the human race fell. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Where will you find him? You'll find him in the realms of the ascetic, the artistic, the intellectual, rather than the gross, the ugly, and the perverse. Those, the latter, the gross, the ugly, and perverse, they are the devil's failures. Those that you find in the gutter broken, those, oh yes, they are the products of his work, but they are his failures. Remember what we have found him to be in the book of Revelation, described there, if you recall, in chapter 12 as the dragon. We found him to be ambitious, and he certainly does not want a kingdom that is populated by wrecks. He is ambitious, and his ambitions are higher, better, more powerful than any. God's throne, if he could possibly attain to it. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, he is spoken of there, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, if he possibly could, but he won't. But that's his ambition. That's his ambition. And his influence is seen amongst those who are obsessed with ambition. Now, as Christians, we are ambitious in the sense that we want to be the best that we can be. We want to be the best Christians that we can be. We want to be the best servants that we can be. We want to use the gifts and abilities that God has given to us to the very best of our ability, and we want to shine for God. We want to be glorious for God, not for ourselves, but for God. There's the difference. It's we want, with what we've got, been given, we want to glorify God. So we walk not in an obsession, with ambition, but rather we walk in humility, realizing, knowing and acknowledging that what we have and what we are is of God, and we use this in order to glorify God and not to lift up ourselves. But you'll find his influence, you'll see it amongst those who are obsessed with ambition, with those who have a lust for power over others, to control others. Whether in the realms of politics or even in Christian ministry. Ministers, preachers who want to lord it over others, who want to be, I was told just the other evening by another servant of the Lord, he was talking about a man who had given up his pastorate and he had set himself up in a ministry of his own making, and he said, I am a pastor now, he said, to pastors. I've set myself aside, he says, to minister to other ministers. What arrogance, beloved in Christ. But those that you find in the gutter, the gross, the ugly, the perverse, these are the devil's failures. The devil's targets. Jesus was very quick to quench the idea of popularity amongst his own men. You recall their desire, well, two of them at least anyway, their desire to be his right-hand men. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 6 and at verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself. Well, I won't read the whole passage, but you see, those disciples at that time, they perceived that Jesus' kingdom would be an earthly one, and they saw themselves as sitting on either side of him in a restored Jerusalem, his right-hand men. But of course the Lord is very quick to quench that idea of popularity amongst his own men. And surely, that should be quenched in the mind of any servant of the Lord in the church today. Popularity and the desire to be popular in Christian ministry has been the downfall of many able servants of the Lord. The devil's cunning, efficiency, his targets, he studies situations and he studies personalities, and he lays snares for men and women, not where they're strong, not where and when they are watchful or on their guard, but the very opposite, where they least suspect that he will come at them, when they're careless, when their guard is down, or when they're tired. And then the devil's strategy, well, you can see it, you can see his activity in the lives of the saints, or some of the saints, in the Old Testament. Take, for instance, Elijah's suicidal depression. It's enough for me, Lord. I'm a failure. I fail just like my fathers. My ministry has been no more effective, no better than theirs. I have failed. And he's in a state of suicidal depression. You see the hallmarks of Satan all over this. The truth of the matter is that he had been used greatly by God, and the truth of the matter was that as God instructed him, he told him that he still had work to do. But you see, tiredness and confusion, encouraged by the devil, injected into his mind, brings him crashing down into this state of suicidal depression. But God held him and cared for him and restored him, and the devil was defeated. But there you see the opposition. You see the rages of the devil against God's people. You recall that in Revelation we were told, we were warned, how that the devil had come down, he'd been cast out of heaven, his realm's now the earth, and he goes about raging and roaring against the people of God. Secondly, the ruses of the devil. He puts poison in the cup, but he puts it in a golden cup. He gives it to you, he feeds it to you, but he puts it in a nice, shiny, golden cup so that you drink it and you don't find out that it's poison until you have drunk it. He presents us with much that would appear to us to be of great profit, of great gain to us by yielding to sin. But he hides the wrath of God. He hides the misery that is the reality of yielding to sin. Again with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. The bait is dangled before her, but he hides the shame. He hides the nakedness. He hides the wrath. He hides the loss that followed. He puts fallacies before men, and he leads them and leaves them with a fool's paradise. He promises prosperity and pleasure and sinks men and women into hell. So the ruses of the devil, well, the devil confuses. He confuses us with regards to the character of God, for instance. He makes, especially at a time maybe when we're going through difficulty, it makes God out to be hard, to be uncharitable, and to be unreasonable. Well, if God were reasonable, if he were charitable, if he really, really loved you, would you be in this state, in this condition? Would you be in these circumstances in which you find yourself? Surely God is being very harsh on you. The suggestion he puts into your mind, his fiery darts that we'll come to in due course as we study this passage, the suggestion that obedience, for you to obey God, to fully obey God, to follow after his word, would frustrate your own aspirations, deny your human dignity. You see the way that he twists the truth with Eve in the garden, he'll do the same thing with you in his ruses and in his wiles. He'll tell you, yes, you're a man, you're a woman created in the image of God. Of course you are. You've got a human dignity about you. And this, well, were you to follow this course of action in obeying God, this would be beyond, this would be below your dignity. And what about your destiny? You're destined for great things. And if you follow this course, obedience to God's word, this could cost you your job, this could cost you your employment, this could cost you in many ways, and your destiny would be ruined. Also, of course, where the clear truth of God is spoken, then he injects doubts into your word, into your mind, that would cause you to doubt his word. And so the knock on from that is you begin to doubt the dependability of God, you begin to doubt the word of God, and so you soon begin to doubt the very intentions of God. And so you're left in a state and condition of confusion, and now you find it hard to believe that God's for you and not against you. He's led you into that desired place of confusion. You're suffering from confusion of mind. Believe me, here is where it's coming from. And the only antidote is faith, is trust in what God speaks about himself and about his word. The devil masquerades. He either makes you forget his existence, or he causes you to think about him as a music hall joke, not to be taken seriously. There's no end to his ingenuity. The Bible speaks of false Christs, Matthew 24, verse 24. The Bible speaks about false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13. The Bible speaks about false epistles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2. The Bible speaks about false miracles, Matthew 7:21 and following. False, false, false. He masquerades. He is about the false. He is false. False spirituality, not everything. Get discernment, beloved in Christ. Not everything that is spiritual is the spirituality of God. And the devil is persistent. Having a quiet spell, all is peace and quiet, no sign of his wiles, no sign of his temptations perhaps. Believe me, he has not gone away, and he has not forgotten you, not for one moment. He tempted our Lord in the desert, if you remember. And after he was defeated, he departed, but just for a season, until a more opportune time. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, he waits. He'll come back. He waits his moment. He waits the opportune time. He's determined, he's persistent. That's why Jesus tells us that we must watch and pray. Mark 14, verse 38. Beloved in Christ, we are at war. We are at war. As you look at the Christian church in our land today, you would hardly believe it. You would hardly believe it, but we are at war. Thirdly and finally, the realms of the devil. His realms, of course, is on earth, and as we've already mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 12, he is wrathful, full of wrath against the woman against the church of Jesus Christ. He ever seeks, he's working to establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 13 verse 1, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the architect of his kingdom, the false prophet, the second beast, in Revelation chapter 13. And his design and his determination is to make war against the church. He will not leave us alone. He's operating even now. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So he's already operating, he's operating now, and he will be until he is finally cast into that lake of fire. But there is, as Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians, there's always an element of mystery in the fact and in the operations of evil. But he works in us personally. He operates in the church. He operates in the nation. And he operates in the world. He roams the earth looking for opportunities all the time. He uses people. He uses people in places of power, either in the state, in the government, or in the church. If he can control the state, if he can control the government, and if he can control the pulpit, then he can control the whole nation. Paul, he saw this evil in his evangelistic labours. If you go back to Acts chapter 13 and to verse 8 concerning a ruler, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. The deputy, a ruler, you see, a man of place and position in the society there. And Elymas, he's seeking to turn him away from the faith. So then Paul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? And of course he smote him with blindness. But you see, Paul saw, he realized the hand, the work, the influence of the devil in seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Bend the captain and the troops will follow. Jeroboam installs idolatry in the land of Israel and the nation of Israel. What happens? They are swamped with the same idolatry. Poison the system of the church and you'll poison the people of God. And how often has this been done? And how often is it being done even today with preachers who cry peace, peace in pulpits throughout our land, Sabbath by Sabbath. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Scandalizers, men, of course, who scandalize the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. He uses people in places of power and of influence in the state and in the church too. He uses the clever, he uses gifted men, and of course amongst the people of God we are few in number, thankfully. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul, he says in verse 26, He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You see, he uses gifted men. God's kingdom is managed by godly simplicity, not by carnal reason. And of course, well, men have always been and always are admired for their clever counsel. Here is one of the dangers, you see, of a minister becoming an eminent servant. He's given a large congregation, a mega church, as they call them these days, and of course, no sooner do they arrive at this high and lofty place, and everybody is seeking their counsel. What does so-and-so say about such and such? They become the very oracle. Everybody seeks their counsel. Everybody seeks their wisdom. And following on the heels of that, we hear it from pulpit after pulpit. So-and-so says this. So-and-so says that. So-and-so says the other. So it must be right if so-and-so is saying it, regardless of what God's word says. Men have always been admired for their clever counsel. The wicked cause, you see, needs a silver tongue, so that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But you see, even gifted men can be used of him. He's spiritual, he's demonic, and he is diabolical. He is the devil, and his wiles are many, and his realms, he uses people, he uses gifted servants, he uses methods. Foolish leaders take hold of methods instead of simply and wisely and faithfully declaring God's word and conducting the worship of God in the way that God has laid down in his word that it should be conducted. He uses foolish leaders to bring principles that are indulgent to the flesh into the church. That's not blatantly obvious in the church today in the Western world, then I don't know as it ever will be for you. But of course they use these principles that indulge the flesh, and they fill their nets with silly souls, people that have never been reborn of the Spirit of God, and we are left with an unbelieving church filling the land. The heart of man, and this includes you and I too, beloved in Christ, the heart of man loves fashion in religious worship. And our hearts on that score need to be sanctified. The sanctifying influence of the Word of God. We love that which is in accord with our own humour, that which we like. We are ready to believe to be the truth whatever favours our inclination. I'm inclined to disagree with this. You know, I incline to favour this, that, or the other. What does God want? God's word say. He uses methods of carnal reason, pride, liberty of the flesh, and embedded tradition. And that last one, is the one that holds back the church from being reformed. the way it should be, like nothing else. We've always done it this way. You know, well, I'm a Pentecostal and this is how we do it. I'm a Methodist and this is how I do it. I'm this and this is how we do it, you know. Never mind with God's, my tradition. So you see, from the wiles, the schemes of the devil, you see his realms in the nation, the state, and the church, in our own life. There is no place on this planet, beloved, where we are safe from his reach. And that's why we must know them and understand them. Discern them, I mean. And that's why we need to be clothed upon with the armour of God, because that's the only way. The armour and the weapons of our warfare given to us by God, not carnal weapons, spiritual weapons and spiritual armour, clothed upon as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and fighting this warfare against the enemy of our souls and of the church. So, you see, we're up against personal, organized powers of evil. Again, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's the cause of spiritual blindness in the world. You marvel, you look at the blindness, the utter blindness of men and women in our society today. Here is the root cause. Godless humanism, moral decadence, and the latter, the decadence, that's his failures, his triumph. Men and women who have no sense whatsoever of their eternally derelict condition. Those are his triumphs. Men and women who have no sense whatsoever of their eternally derelict condition. Those are his triumphs. And it is only God, by his sovereign grace and the faithful preaching ministry of his word, that will remove that blindness, that will bring them to see their true condition, and bring them hopefully to repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ. But evil, its personality and the power of evil are facts. It is an objective reality, beloved in Christ. We are at war, and therefore We need this armour to protect us, and we need the weapons of our warfare to fight this war and to win it. Amen.